With that said, we're continuing our month-long series on prayer. And what I wanted to do today is basically my goal is simply what I want to do, my agenda. I have one. My agenda, it's not hidden, here it is. My agenda is through today's message, I simply want to get you to pray. And I want to get you to pray effectively. That's what I want to do. I want to get you to pray. I know some of you aren't praying. Or you don't pray much. Some of you might be praying. Maybe it's not effective. Maybe it is possible to be off in your prayers. I think we need to be careful. We're not trying to be overly judgmental or critical over people's prayer lives. We don't want to do that. I would always say it's better to pray a little off or whatever than to not pray at all. Because you're developing the relationship. Remember, prayer is not just getting some test right with God, doctrinally speaking. You're developing a relationship. And I think we all know how it is. First dates are always fun, especially. Has anyone been on a blind date before? I have, and it was the last one I ever went on. But it's funny how you meet this person, you know nothing, there's no context. That's what's crazy about it, right? Like, no context at all, just a referral. You know, this lady at the bank, I worked with the Bank of America, said, oh, Mike, I got this great girl for you. And I'm like, yeah, sure you do, you know? And I'm just thinking, oh, this can't be good. But she kept bugging me about it. Finally, I'm like, all right, I'll go on it. You know, I found out, you know, she's a Christian girl, nice girl. I'm like, sure, I'll go. And I remember, it was very hard. It was just awkward because I didn't know the right things to say. And she didn't really know the right things to say to me. So we just kept missing each other over and over. But the only way you get out of that is to continue to talk, right? So even if you find that you're making missteps in your conversation, you're never going to learn and get better unless you make the mistakes. You start to learn, okay, this is your interest, this is not your interest. Don't ever, ever bring this up ever again. You know what I mean? You begin to learn those kinds of things. So I want to encourage you. We don't want to be judgmental about anyone's prayer life. That's not what I'm doing. It's not what I'm trying to do. But what I do want to say is that it can be better, that there is such a thing. The scripture says this. There's such a thing as effective prayer, right? James talks about that. The fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. So there is such a thing as ineffective prayer. And so what I want to do today is provide a model for prayer. So hopefully it'll get you going. It's a model, and you can simply pray through each letter of the acronym, and everyone can do it, and I want to encourage you to do it every day this week. Try it for 7 days. Just try it on 7 days for size. If it works for you, keep using it. If not, that's fine. You can discard it. Of course, I was inspired by the famous and time-tested acronym of ACTS. Does anybody use that? Use ACTS model of prayer. That's adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. That's a wonderful model of prayer. If you're using it, I encourage you to continue. If you've never used it before, I think that's great. I was even going to try to use it today, but since I also chose to teach on the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, I found that I struggled a little bit with the acronym. Not that it's bad at all. It's not. But it was slightly off. There's at least one letter that's missing, and it's sort of add ones that if you wrestle, you can sort of say it's there implicitly, but it's not there explicitly. So in other words, it simply didn't fit the Lord's Prayer, and that's the reason I'm not choosing it. And so what I want to share with you today, and hope that you'll use it, is the acronym PAIR, or PAIRY, if you want to pronounce the silent E at the end. So P-A-I-R-E. Pair or Perry. I could have changed P, praise, for H, honor. It would have been Harry. I think you would have remembered that, but then I'm like, I don't know. Do you want to make a joke about prayer? Okay, probably not. Yeah, so we'll stick with Pair, Perry. Now, what does Perry stand for? This is what Perry or Pair stands for. Praise, acceptance, income, repentance, and empowerment. Praise, acceptance, income, repentance, and empowerment. And what I'm going to do in just a moment is I'm going to read the Lord's Prayer to you, Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, and then I want to break down each one of these words, these concepts that you can use as a model of faithful prayer that comes right out of the Lord's Prayer itself. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew 6. and we'll be looking at verses 9 through 13. I'll have the passage on the screen behind me. Please follow along with me now as I read God's word. Jesus said, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, I just pray over this message right now. I just pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit to be upon my lips, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. May the anointing of the Spirit be on our ears. Help us to hear these words as the word of God. Help us to receive these words as the word of God that is meant to be a seed planted into our souls that is able to bear fruit unto salvation. And so we just pray now, Lord, that we would hear your voice, that we would learn your word, and that you would birth powerful, effective, fervent lives of prayer out of each one of us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Again, studying the Lord's Prayer, it's a tough one. This is always true pretty much every week, some weeks more so than others. But obviously, there's many things that could be said that I will not be saying today. I don't have the time to get to all of it. I'd need a few hours to give you everything that I see in this text, and that's just that I can give you. There may be more, I don't know, but that's just what I can give you. So I'm giving you what I believe is essential and what I believe is pertinent to this moment and where we're at. And there's different reasons for those things, and I'll bring those up as we go. So we're going to go one letter at a time, and each letter is representative of a verse. So the first word in our acronym PAIR or PERI is P, and that stands for praise, and that represents verse 9. It says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." The opening line is important because it makes clear that this prayer is intended as a model more than simply a prayer to be recited. Okay, so it's a model. It doesn't say, pray this. It says, pray like this, or pray thus and so, or in this manner. So in other words, in the language itself, it's communicated as a model. Now, I've heard that growing up in my tradition, and then it was sort of followed up with the commentary of, therefore, don't just say the prayer and repeat it, that's bad. I disagree with that slightly. I don't think it's bad to simply read the Lord's Prayer and say it out loud. What I think the issue was is prior to this prayer, in this same section, Jesus says, and don't be like the hypocrites who think they'll be heard for their many words, and depending on your translation, I think it's King James, that says vain repetitions. And so built on that rendering, we say, well, if you just repeat something, that it qualifies as vain repetition and you're told not to do it. I don't think that's quite what it means, because Jesus follows it up, of course, in the same sentence with your many words. So it talks about kind of you're going on and on, your heart's not really in it. The word there actually is more stammering. It's like babbling words. So you're kind of babbling on, and of course, Babel, which has a background in the Old Testament, Tower of Babel. Babel is meaninglessness, that you're simply chanting things. You'll find this in other religions. They'll simply sort of chant things, and they're kind of meaningless. They're sort of empty of content that, depending on the spirituality tradition, that might be the point. Some spirituality traditions, the point of meditation is to empty yourself and to become aware of sort of nothingness, to sort of let go and relax. Christian meditation is actually filling yourself with the presence of God. It's actually the opposite of doing that. It's being fully aware of the presence of God, that He is with you, that He's around you, that He is abiding in you. that he is your maker, your sustainer, your redeemer. You're becoming more and more aware of that, and that'll mean putting away of exterior and external noises and distractions. So there's sort of a difference there. So I say this because and partly thanks to my just formal education, I would say this is the good thing about formal biblical training, I was constantly put around Christians who don't share my background. I was put around Presbyterians, I was put around Methodists, I was put around Baptists. Did you know there's like 50 different kinds of Baptists? There's American Baptists, there's Southern Baptists, you got Episcopal, but then you got Methodist Episcopal, you've got Lutheran, you got multiple kinds of Lutherans, you've got Anglicans, and so you have all these different people. And so being in these classroom settings, I would kind of hear this, and of course, if you come from an older tradition, pretty much no matter which one you come from, they will do this where they recite in the liturgy. They will repeat the prayer. And so some people from my background, Calvary Chapel, would say that they're wrong. They shouldn't be doing that. I don't think that is wrong per se, but I think we need to be careful. I think they're beautiful words. I think they're inspired words. If you're going to say any words, those are good words to say. But we want to pay attention to the fact that did Jesus intend merely for this to be recited? And the answer is no. It's not wrong to do it, but it's not what he meant. He said, this is a model for you. In this manner, pray. And that's where we get the justification for using an acronym like this. PAIR, PAIRE, and then using it in your life. You don't have to say these exact words. But there might be moments in your life where that's exactly what you'll need to do. And I would say if you've never engaged in deathbed bedside ministry, you ought to. Not just for the sake of others, but for your own sake. Because one of the things you realize, or at least I realized, is that my words just don't mean a lot. My words don't go very far. I've been there for somebody dying, covered in sores, hard to look at. Complete stranger in one case. Complete stranger, dying, moments away from touching eternity, going to heaven or hell, and from family who invited me to be there, we're not sure which. Who's sufficient for such things? Our sufficiency is of God. So for me to simply recite the words of Jesus, or the words of the psalmist, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. To simply say, those are the most powerful words in the world. So there will be times in your life where reciting is no mere vain repetition. It is the most heartfelt, meaningful, and powerful words you could ever say. So I don't want you to overreact negatively against this idea of repeating words in Scripture in particular. Okay, I think they can be effective and useful and powerful. But I say that only as a balance, okay, against those that kind of put down people and traditions that do include that. Now, I would say even in some of those traditions, they themselves would say, look, we use scripted prayers in our communal gatherings, but we expect you to, we believe in extemporaneous prayer. In addition to this prayer where you're reading the prayer, you should be praying your own prayers with your own language, in your own time, by yourself, in your prayer closet, in your car, whatever it is. So it complements it. And so we have a model of prayer, Jesus says, and this is where we begin to get into the meat of it. He says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Notice that the prayer does not begin with us. It begins with God. And rightly so. For the scripture tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. There's a danger of growing out of touch with reality if we do not make a habit of beginning prayer with praise. God is perfect, holy, loving, just, omnipotent, omniscient, forgiving, glorious, and eternal. And we are wise to remember that first in our prayers. What happens if we don't? If we don't, we may accidentally, I don't think this is intentional, it could be, we accidentally reinforce a false narrative through our prayer lives that we are at the center of the universe. But we're not. God is at the center of the universe. God is most real. God is most deserving of our attention and our affection. There's a great line in the Book of Common Prayer, which was originally published for the Church of England in 1549. And it says, "Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen." What's the prayer saying? The thing that is most real is the glory of God. The eternal relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit. Before the world was made, God was. You think of the history of the world, the thousands and thousands of years of human history, the civilizations, the geography that's been traversed by mankind. God was there. Whatever's coming in the future, whatever God has in store for America, whether we have a revival and we get better, whether we fall apart, whether we just become one of the nations, one among many, nothing particularly special, whether there's major war, whatever it is, there's a constant. The glory of God is eternal. It will still be there. And in the world to come, we will be revealing and reveling in the glory of God. So I like to look at this initial line as getting in touch with reality. Begin there. It doesn't mean the things in our life that we want to pray for first aren't real. But when, in essence, what you're doing is you're confessing that they're not most real. There's nothing we can really go through that won't pass away. You've heard the story about the old sage who was told to create something that would last forever and would always be true. And he wrote an epigraph on a tablet, and it said, "This too shall pass." The only thing that is constant other than God is the fact that nothing else lasts. God is most real. And he is the grounding for all the other lesser real things. I know for me, so many of the things in my life that are pressing, that weigh upon my heart, that give me anxiety, that keep me up nights, that cause me pain, or even the opposite, the things that bring me joy, the things that I get happy about, none of them last. None of them. I've realized this more. I guess that's the benefit of having so many kids like I do. By the time you get to the last one, you just start to appreciate the time more. The first one, I'm just like, survive, you know, just survive. I just want to make it. I actually want them to grow up faster because I want to sleep. I eventually would like to sleep, you know, and the screaming and the crying and poop. I never thought I'd see so much poop in my life. And the pee and the projectile vomit. Well, I didn't know that was real. I heard, there's the Exorcist, the head spins. I saw it in my back seat in a little child's car seat, projectile vomiting. I just wanted it to pass, just grow up. Now, with my little guy, and I love all the kids the same. Parents know what I'm talking about. If you're not a parent, you don't believe it. But it's true. But when you get to the last one, it's like I'm just able to soak up everything. I'm no longer in a hurry. Hey, stop pooping your diaper. Stop peeing. Hey, hurry, go get a job. I know you're four, but isn't about time you contribute. You know, just I'm just soaking it all up. You know what? When I remember going out the door to work with our first baby, and I would try to dress all nice. I cared a little bit more about what I looked like back then. And I remember I was, I wanted to dress all perfect, and then I'd get a hug from my little kid, and then I get to work, and people are like, "Mr. Chaddock, what's that?" And I got a nice button-up white shirt, and there's peanut butter and jelly just smeared all over. I look ridiculous, you know, or I'll get a little kiss, and then they had peanut butter on their mouth, you know, and now it's on my mouth and all this, and I had to sort of just get over all of that. And I was hoping, oh, well, we'll get past that. And now I'm in a place where I'm just able to receive it and accept it. Everything passes. That's what I've realized. These hard stages in life that you're so worried about, whatever it is, it passes. This too shall pass. The only thing that abides forever is the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Next, we notice who we are addressing. Our Father who art in heaven. The only way we can call God Father is through the one and only begotten Son of the Father, Jesus Christ. So we enter into prayer as sons and daughters of the living God, without shame, without fear, because of the love and forgiveness that has been bestowed upon us in Christ. But lest that familiar term Father lower our conception of God, we are reminded that God is a Father unlike any other earthly Father. He is your Father in heaven, and He is perfect. His love for you is perfect. His will for your life is perfect. Now, this can be encouraging or scary. His knowledge of you is perfect. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows everything about you. We may enter lovingly and boldly, Hebrews says, into God's presence. But we do so also with an attitude of awe and reverence. There's a balance there. Father, this perhaps comfortable place to be for some, not everybody, depending on your upbringing, it does make a difference how you hear this initially. But no matter what your experience was with an earthly father, it is tempered by that phrase, who art in heaven. He is unlike any earthly father. And we may come to him as a father, but there is awe and reverence as well. After the address, the specific prayer request here now that Jesus presents is that God's name would be hallowed or sanctified. And it is the prayer that seeks to be answered in its very asking. The prayer is that God's name would be praised. And God's name is being praised when we passionately pursue the exaltation of the Lord's name. In other words, that you're concerned about God's glory, that you desire His name to be great, not yours, brings glory to God. Most of the world is concerned about making a name for themselves, building their own brand. It's interesting, in the social media age, I was reading an article that a friend sent me, and it was saying, you know, brands used to refer to companies, and now they were saying in the social media age, a brand is yourself. You are a brand. You think of YouTube personalities that they make millions of dollars filming videos of themselves doing ridiculous things, like eating detergent and things like that, and posting it. They're brands, and they're branding themselves. And what's the goal? Well, if I get X number of viewers, I get X number of dollars. I'm a brand. The goal is to make your name great. The goal of prayer is to make God's name great. The goal of the Christian life is to make God's name great. This is not against social media. This isn't against branding. This isn't against marketing companies, or even yourself as a, maybe some of you are secret YouTubers and I just don't know it yet. This is what community's for. We find these things out. We're like, yeah, I'm a hardcore YouTuber. But here's the thing. If we do those things, if we've first been shaped by the desire, first and foremost, to glorify the name of God, His reputation, His brand, if you will, to make sure that He has a good reputation. If we're most concerned about that, then we can trust that God can use these other things for His glory as well. If your name is out there, hopefully it's not for your name to be out there, but for God's name to get out there. If our church, you market the church, hopefully it's not about us. It's not about us getting what we want or doing what we want to do. It's about glorifying the name of God. And so we're doing the very thing that Jesus is saying to do when we're doing this. We want to see it happen. And it's something that we do. We fulfill this. Jesus' prayer here is that God would get this from us, that we would be the ones sanctifying it, that we would be the means that God uses. He sanctifies his own name, but how does he reveal that sanctification in the world of men? He does it through you and I, through calling out people, men and women, to be saints who set apart and glorify his name. So when we begin in praise, we are bringing ourselves into alignment with ultimate reality. Praise, it's so powerful. It's why it's so important to be here when we begin service, to sing. We're bringing ourselves into alignment with reality. Because oftentimes throughout the week, and you know how this is, you get out of touch with ultimate reality. Your bills become most real. My job becomes most real. Your family becomes most real. Your illness becomes most real. That doesn't make you a bad person. That makes you normal. But when we come to the house of the Lord, we are to be reoriented around God and what is most real. So praise is a gift. It is a blessing for us. And if we do this, if we begin with praise, you will often find that the rest of your prayer takes a different form than it would have if you had not. The second letter of the acronym PARE or PARE is acceptance. Look at verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This verse is extremely important because it reminds us what the meaning and purpose of our lives is. The meaning and purpose of our lives is to see that the kingdom of heaven is made manifest through us while on earth. We got a job to do, every single one of you. We are all meant to reveal heaven's rule, the reign of God, through us. That's our job. And that can be done no matter where you are or what your situation is. You don't want to truncate what it means to glorify God. Well, I'm only glorifying God if I teach the Bible. I know some people think that. If I'm not a pastor, I'm not glorifying God. It's one of the biggest lies of the devil I've ever heard. Notice what I just called it. I said it was a lie of the devil. I didn't say it's slightly off. I didn't say it's... No, because God has called all of his people into ministry. And what better way to get most of the people in his church not to do ministry than to tell them it's only what some people do. You all have a ministry. And Ephesians 4 tells me what my particular ministry is. A pastor's job is to equip the saints, that's all of you, so you can do the work of the ministry. So that on your soccer team, you can glorify God the way you relate to people, the way you win, the way you lose, the choices you make, what schools you're going to go to, the people you're going to date or not date, and where you're going to go and what you're going to do with your life. You're going to do this in your job, not just the sort of obvious things, but the values. Do you simply conform to the structures of the world, but then just try not to sin? Or do you also say, not only am I going to try not to sin, but I want to conform the way I do business so that it looks like the way Jesus would do business if he did what I am doing? And that could be at the bank. That can be in marketing and advertising. That can be in the school system. It can be in the healthcare industry. There is no other place or any place where we cannot reveal the kingdom of heaven. We are called to do this. So prayer is not a departure from the world. Some people think that. I've noticed when there's been tragedies lately through social media, Christians would post, let's say there was a school shooting somewhere, and Christians would tweet, my thoughts and prayers are with them. And it was becoming popular, even Hollywood celebrities were getting in on it, and they would reply and say, stop your stupid praying, go do something. Your prayers are meaningless. That's just your way out of actually caring and doing something. Now, there's a point to be made. There probably are hypocrites to whom that statement applies. If you just say, oh, my thoughts and prayers are with you, but your thoughts and prayers are not really with them, then you are a hypocrite. And it would be better for you not to have said that gesture than to have said it and to not do it. So I would say it's useful. It's a useful criticism insofar as some people are actually not being honest. When you say I'm praying for someone, and by the way, I've made a practice of this sometimes. If I say I'm going to pray for someone, sometimes I try to do it right then, just in case, unintentionally, I forget. So I encourage you, if you're feeling led to pray, if someone says, can you pray for me? If they have the time, you say, do you have a minute? I would like to pray for you. Pray right then and there. That way, A, you're not a liar. And number two, you're beginning to build the habit of prayer. You're less likely to forget it later to follow it up on prayer if you pray in that moment. So prayer is not a departure from the world, but a necessary preparation to enter into it without being sifted by it. Because here's the problem, and I've seen this. There's been many well-meaning people who've seen a problem in the world. Let's say homelessness, for example, in New York City. And their hearts are broken, seeing homeless people, seeing their health condition and you know, the weather and just, you know, all this stuff. So they go out there. And if you try to do it without prayer, one of the things that happens is people get very cynical and very angry and sometimes overwhelmed with the lack of change they're bringing about and how systemic a certain problem is and how there's really no earthly way you can just change and fix certain things. And so they either quit, problem's too big, can't be solved. Or they get angry and cynical and they begin blame. Oh, it's your fault and I hate you and we hate this group and we need to, and they become filled with anger and hostility. One of the things prayer does, it prepares you to go in. If your job, your heart's breaking for the homeless, good. I'm glad it's breaking for the homeless. But don't go into that without prayer. Prayer will protect your heart so that you don't become sifted by the world. Whether that's the cynicism, whatever. It's always going to be there. You're never going to stop. It's just getting worse. It's overwhelming. And oh, these people, they're you can't trust them. And they're not really going to do this. And they're going to stab you in the back. And this is, you know, whatever. And you start, and then you see, and people are a part of the problem. They're not wanting to help. They're making the problem worse. And you're getting angry. What protects you from all that? Just curious. Prayer does. Prayer sanctifies your heart and prepares you not to get out of the world and not do anything like critics of Christianity are saying. Rather, it prepares us to go in. It's getting suited up, in Paul's language, with the armor of God, because I don't think I'm going out into some neutral world where everything is just fine. It's a big Disneyland out there and everything's just fine and good. No, I think the world, though there's good things in it, there's beautiful things in it, but it's also a very horrible place in many, many ways. And we would be foolish, we would be unwise to go into it without the sanctifying power of prayer. And it connects us again with the mission of God that ultimately, I hope I can solve homelessness here. I hope I can help these people off the street. I hope we can change this. I hope we can change that. But what if we don't? I'm still glorifying God. My mission is not a failure. Your mission can be a failure if you're not, your mission is not to glorify God. But if your mission is to glorify God, no matter what, we can stand before God on the day of judgment and hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And that is the words I would want every single one of you to hear at the last day. Every single one of you. Prayer enables us to stand. Prayer enables us to make a difference in the world while not becoming like the world. So each day we have been given an assignment to accomplish. As difficult decisions might be sometimes, ultimately the mission is simple. Will you accept or reject the reign of God in your life? It does get that simple. And in prayer, acceptance, we're recognizing that is my mission for the day. Will I accept that my life is about revealing the reign of God? Or will I not? Every day, you and I are faced with this decision. The third letter in the acronym is I for income. So per or peri, I. And this comes from verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, this verse is a little bit of a tough one because I think there are legitimately two different ways of looking at the verse, and they've been proposed. And the English word I've chosen, income, tends to emphasize one of those. So basically, this request for, quote, daily bread has been seen to be either physical bread or spiritual bread or both. Now, I'll just say for the record, even though I've chosen income, which I think obviously the connotation is physical bread or our sustenance for physical life. But I do want to say that I think it's important to consider both as being appropriate, that it's the idea of the food that we need for our souls, but also the food that we need to sustain physical life. And one of the things, if you study church history, and everybody should study church history, one of the things you'll see is there's been times in church history when the church has emphasized one completely over the other. Early on in the church, sometimes they would choose the spiritual side over the physical. So you have ascetic movements that would say that sex is a bad thing, it's evil, deny the body. If you deny the body, they would starve themselves. They would try to copy Jesus and do 40 days without food, no joke. They tried to do it, and they saw this as being wholly spiritual in that sense. But then today, I think the church suffers more from the opposite. In my view, we don't suffer so much from that kind of strict asceticism, but rather the opposite, materialism. And so I think as we read the early church, though there might be extremes that we're not comfortable with and we don't find biblical, yet I think we can see a balance struck by looking at them and seeing that God did grant amazing spiritual insights, that he did use, for example, the early monks who did all these things that we might not agree with. If it weren't for them, you may not have a Bible in your hand today. They were the ones that preserved the scriptures when Nero and the other emperors were having all the manuscripts burned. They were the ones who chose not to do labor and some other job in the city, but move out to a deserted place and copy the scriptures by hand. So God used them. In our day, we tend to focus more on the physical. So you might think it's funny that I chose income. But it's actually for that reason. And it's based on the principle that which is not confessed cannot be redeemed. In other words, if it's real, if it's there, it's a concern, it's on your mind, it's on your heart, if you just sort of push it away, you stuff it, and pretend like, oh, well, that's, you know, good spiritual Christians don't care about income. You know, we just kind of push that away or whatever. It is going to control your life in certain ways. Why? If for no other reason, you haven't brought it into the light. You have not confessed it to God. So first of all, what is not acknowledged cannot be redeemed. So simply getting it out there, we are concerned for our survival. Admit it. You all care. You care about paying your bills, right? When you get a medical bill and you don't have insurance, or it's above, you know, what your deductible and all this, and you're just like, you're worried about it, or your kids are going to college, or, you know, this thing comes. You're thinking about it. You're thinking about it. So we want to include it in our prayer. And here's why I think also that we can make the argument biblically. He's talking about physical food. So while it's true Jesus did say when tempted in the wilderness, when he lacked physical food, quote, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But that's actually part of my point. Jesus contrasts bread with the word of God. He's actually contrasting it. Thus, he makes a distinction. In Jesus' day, manual laborers were paid daily. Every day, that's how they paid them. It was daily. So each day, they would think in daily terms, daily increments. They literally lived day by day. If we were to translate that idea into modern context, we might use the phrase, from paycheck to paycheck. We might not think day by day, and I think that's the thing. Most of you don't. I would actually render as I don't think any of you do. Where you really, like every day, I don't know if I'm going to have enough to live, physically live, not do all the things I'd like to do. That's a whole nother thing. Most of us, what we're thinking about is, oh, I got a bill and it's due on the first, right? You think about that. Our rent is due on the first. Our bill is due on the first. Credit card's due on the 15th. I get paid, once a month or weekly or two times a month. You think in those kinds of increments. So if he's talking about bread, he's talking about physical bread, if day laborers receive their pay every day, then there is a financial interpretation here. It's talking about money, how we think about money, how we provide for our needs. Elsewhere in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reminds his followers not to worry about their daily physical needs. He supports this. This isn't spiritualizing. He says, I know that that everyone more or less is preoccupied with what I'm going to eat, what I'm going to drink, and what I'm going to wear. And it doesn't mean that those are the only things. It means that they're indicative of all things temporal. They represent life. Life as it is under the sun, as the preacher in Ecclesiastes might say. You're concerned with your car. You're concerned with your house. You're concerned with your bills. You're concerned with your vacation. You're concerned with your clothes. You're concerned with your phone and your laptop. And if that crashes, we all know how horrible that is. So thank God for people who've been called and gifted to work on electronics, right? Amen. So these are things we're all concerned about. And Jesus says to his followers, don't be preoccupied with that. It's not that it doesn't matter. It absolutely does. But what do you do with the care for all of that? I, in prayer, says you bring it to him in prayer. This idea of my pay, my income, what I'm going to do, the bills and everything else, you bring it to God in prayer. And it may not be a day-by-day thing for you, but the principle meant by that phrase absolutely applies today. Jesus said one of the things that characterized the pagans of the day was not crazy partying per se and doing all these horrible things, although they may have done that too. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, here's one of the things the pagans do. It sets them apart from my people. They are preoccupied with what they're going to eat, with what they're going to drink, and what they're going to wear. That's what's out in front of them each day, and they're chasing that. Rather than seeing their pay and income as a means of glorifying God, it's kind of God itself. It's out there, and they're chasing it, chasing the dollar, chasing the paycheck. The paycheck decides where you're going to go to school. The paycheck decides what job you're going to accept. But if we're worshipers of God, though it is bread, and we're invited to pray for it, and it's going to matter, it shouldn't be the thing out in front leading and guiding where we're going to go or what we're going to do. If it is, we're going to end up missing our calling oftentimes. Maybe not always, but often. Because some of the most meaningful things in life don't pay. Some of the most meaningful things in life will mean taking less pay. Some of the most meaningful things in life require sacrifice to the point where it hurts. And Jesus says, you can bring these things to me continually in prayer. We can know that as we bring this to God in prayer and say, Lord, here is what I need and here is what I have. Glorify yourself through this. I know, again, as Americans, I think we all of us have to be so careful about income that we don't just think about it as for us, just me. My money is mine. A lot of language like that in America. My money is mine. And I'm just going to spend it on things that make me feel good here and now. But I believe in Scripture that God doesn't give us any gift, solely for ourselves. There's no such thing. Everything that we have belongs to God. It's all His. The parable of talent is a parable of a reality. God has given you what you have, and He expects you to go out and invest in His kingdom with what you have. And a day is coming, Scripture says, everywhere, where He's going to say, "What did you do with what I gave you?" And I don't want anyone to be scared, but man, there should be a weightiness to that idea. I got woken up in the middle of the night, I think it was a couple years ago, with that very thing. Parable of the talents. Just not in a bad way, but not in a, "Oh, there you go, boy, everything's fine." It was just a heavy, are you doing everything you can do to get the Lord a best return on your life? And the answer to that was no. Now, if he asked me, "Are you doing anything for my kingdom?" Yes, of course. Of course I am. Yeah. I do more than that person, right? Don't we do that? I do more than them. That's not what God asked me. That's not what he asked you. He said, "Are you fully investing what I have given you? Because a day is coming when I will ask, and I will reveal what it was you were able to do that you did not do. I will reveal to you what it was I willed for you to do. I will reveal, look, Mike, when I gave you that, it was not for that, it was for this." Hopefully it'll be a little more along the lines of, "Mike, I gave you this and it was for that. Good job. But I did also want you to do this." That's what I'm concerned. I want to make sure I am fully investing myself in the kingdom of God. And that includes our money, our resources, what God's given us. Do not be like the pagans who go after these things. We give them to God in prayer. Ask Him to sanctify our conception of it as well as our provision and need of it. Next is R for repentance in pair or peri, and that's verse 12. It says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Notice it uses the word debt instead of sin. In the Lucan version, so Luke has a truncated section of the Lord's Prayer. It's much smaller and condensed and omits things. But where it intersects is this phrase, except it uses a different word, at least in the first place. Instead of debt, Luke says sin, but here it is debt. Why is that? I think while they're obviously related and they're used that way, debt carries a specific connotation, namely that which is owed. You owe it. Sin, I don't know what it's like for you. For me, sin is more, you think of it, it's evil, it's wicked, damage. But you kind of leave it at that and just ask God to kind of make it up for it, or you tell someone you're sorry and it's all fine. But this idea of debt, like even if you just, you know, you hurt somebody and you say sorry, right? I teach this to my kids. Because at some point, and it doesn't take long, they learn that, you know, sorry is the get out of jail free card. And what, of course, is the problem with that? At some point, they're not really sorry. They think once you say sorry, there's no debt. So if my son, hypothetically speaking, he would never do this, stole candy from his sister, he thinks he can just say sorry and then... Well, it's like I sinned and I apologized and I confessed. And if you're like Jesus and you've read the Lord's Prayer, you'll forgive me. But Matthew here records the word debt. Even after you've said sorry, a debt remains. Something is there. And I think Jesus wants that word to hang over our heads for a moment. This idea of debt. Sin, in addition to other biblical definitions, is that which we owe to God. In other words, it cannot be ignored. It must be paid. Notice that this is not the prayer of a non-believer, but of a believer. For only a believer can rightly call God Father through the saving blood of Jesus Christ. No, this is a prayer of a believer. Repentance is not a one-time event only, but is to be a daily part of the life of the Christian. I've talked to people where they've told me, Christians, Protestant Christians, Evangelical Christians, Bible Church Christians, Calvary Chapel Christians, they thought, well, I came forward at the altar call, at the crusade, I said I'm sorry, Jesus, and now I'm fine. I sin each day, but it's covered, it's good. They told me I'm going to heaven when I die. If I get in a wreck on the 405 on the way home, I'm all good. Well, that may or may not be true, I don't know. But what I know here is we are told to continue to confess our sins. 1 John tells us if we confess, present tense, ongoing. It's not aorist, it's not past tense. You did it one time at a crusade. Present. If you continue every day to confess your sins, then he is faithful and just to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. There's a cleansing power. The debt is being paid. There is a debt. It doesn't mean you lose your salvation when you sin. That might be the part of it that people do get. But it doesn't mean you didn't do damage, right? Somebody sins against you. I'm not saying you're going to hell for it, but man, that hurt. You did damage. Do you know how long it's going to take to fix that? Have you noticed that? In this world, it takes a lot of time to build things. Doesn't take much time to tear them down. That goes with buildings and relationships. Doesn't take long. There's a debt. And the word is used here because there's that tension, that idea of obligation, and we're meant to feel that before God. Not that when we sin, we're out of relationship, but that you have to take sin seriously. Repentance is to be a daily practice. And you cannot do that if you don't acknowledge it. I love what the great reformer Martin Luther said in his famous 95 theses that he nailed to the door of the Wittenberg Church in 1517. He railed against the abuses he saw in the Roman Catholic Church of his day. And the number one thesis was this, quote, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance." End quote. He said, repent is not something one time in the past. The whole life of a believer, every day, is a turning from the kingdom of darkness, turning from sin, turning from wickedness, turning from bitterness, turning from hatred, and turning toward God every day. And people that fail to do this, and we might say, oh, well, but technically, you're hypothetically, you're saved, and God knows that, and you're going to heaven when you die, so you don't need to do that. But as you fail to confess your sins, the power of that particular sin grows in your life. And it can also begin to veer your course, not a ton where you even notice it, right? Like, I remember first learning to drive a car. And one of the things I was shocked at is how responsive it was. You get used to that, right? Do you remember that first time you ever drove? You get used to it so that you don't even think about it. But when you go driving again with someone who's 15 and they're getting their permit, and they're like, oh my gosh, you know, and they're like, what are you doing? Just stay straight. And they're like, I'm trying, you know, and they're turning the wheel like that. All it takes to make a complete circle is this. I don't have to do this. I only do that if I want to spin around real quick in a parking lot that's wet and do donuts. Have you ever done that? It is fun. Don't do it, kids. But, if I want to spin in a circle, I don't have to do some great turn, some great act of sin. All I have to do is crank the wheel just so, and eventually I'll come all the way around. Little sins every day can lead you completely off course. Confession is not meant to beat us up or say we're not in a relationship with God. It's meant to heal us. It's meant to bring saving grace into those areas of our lives. It's meant to see that the pain and weight of sin, that man, when you sin, there's a debt. It hurts people. We shouldn't be childish. It doesn't just all go away, does it? It hurts people. We got to stop doing it. Whatever sin we're in, we need to stop. People are getting hurt, whether you know it or not. Maybe you think, oh, my sin's not a big deal. That's what you think about your sin. But I find that in general, that's how everyone always feels about their own sin. It don't stink. They just don't like everybody else's. But trust me, sin kills. It hurts. There is a debt. And we can confess that in prayer, and grace pays the debt. But you don't appreciate grace if you don't see the debt. So repentance is an indispensable part of the Christian prayer life. Repentance includes our failure, inability, and our rebellion to forgive others. We must repent of unforgiveness. It's implied here. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who've sinned against us. Unforgiveness is a terrible poison that rots away at one's spiritual life and will sooner or later make its way out into ruining the lives of others. Our last letter, E in pair or pari, is empowerment. Look at verse 13. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I believe this verse may recall the time when Jesus himself was, quote, led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And such a reference may provide a clue as to whether it should be translated, as in the Old King James, deliver us from evil, or in newer translations, deliver us from the evil one. Grammatically, it can be either. Can be masculine or neuter. It just depends on context and what you think. So the prayer is not simply that we would avoid testing, although it may include that. But the request is that the evil one would not overtake us in the trial. If the evil one is going to overtake us in the trial, then we want to be delivered from the trial. But if the evil one may not overcome us in the trial, then the Lord enabling us in the trial to overcome is greater. For that is where we become strong. We become strongest in the wilderness. God refined and formed his people Israel, not in Egypt, not in the promised land per se, but in the wilderness. It was easy to get them out of Egypt. It was extremely difficult to get Egypt out of them. We need to be empowered if we're going to go through life. We need the anointing and the outpouring and the gift and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So if Jesus needed baptism of the Spirit before his time of testing, how much more do you and I need the Holy Spirit every day if we're going to live a victorious Christian life? We need to stop trying to live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. We don't want to read the Bible every day. Oh, it's good ideas, and I'm going to go try. You need to recognize, I can't do this. This word's going to get snatched away from me. I'm going to give it up. I'm going to fail to conform to it. I'm going to misunderstand it. I'm going to pull out the verses that are for my spouse because they're not being what I think they should be, and all the ones that are for me, I'm going to ignore. We need the Holy Spirit, even in our devotional life, even in our reading of Scripture. If we're going to go out in the kingdom of God, is going to do battle with the kingdom of darkness, we have to have the Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit, we will fail, no matter how nice you are and how hard you try. At the very, very least, we will be rendered ineffective for the kingdom. We want to be safe from evil, yes, but we also want to be dangerous toward evil. We want to defeat it. The devil does not tremble at us, but he does tremble at the name of Jesus. And we need the power of Jesus and his Spirit if we are going to fulfill our mission and purpose. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you that you have not only created us, but redeemed us. We pray that we would center our lives this week around you and your will for our lives and for the world around us. We pray we would see the world through your eyes and do what you've called us to do. We also recognize that every good thing we have comes from you. You are the one who provides the income we need to not only live life, but to invest in your kingdom so that it may grow. We pray now that you would wash us and cleanse us with your blood as we confess our sins and failures to you. And we pray that as we leave this place, we would do so in the power and might of your Holy Spirit, which you promise to all those who repent and believe your holy gospel. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.